For our scripture reading, we start at 1 Samuel 13. The text is from the 15th verse to the 23rd verse of chapter 14. We back up just a couple verses to verse 13. We're going to start at chapter 13, start reading at chapter 13, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord hath established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with him, with them, abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Sheol. Another company turned the way to Beth-horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboam, toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. And it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him, about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozeth, and the name of the other Sina. The forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, 'Tarry until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, 'Come up unto us,' then we will go up, For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, and half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, Number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, Bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, Withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. So far we read from the holy word of our God. Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we considered last time, Saul heard the news about the judgment that came upon him because he refused to obey the commandment of God. And he was told that his kingdom would not continue. It wasn't going to be the case that his son was going to reign. Of course, when we read that, and then when we read the promise that there's going to be a man after his own heart, that God promises that he hath sought him a man after his own heart, we're to think about the coming of Christ. Who would be the king who would always keep the commandment of God? Not King David, even though David was a type of him. Even though David was a man after God's own heart, yet he was also a sinner. That we know that that's a promise concerning Jesus Christ, whose kingdom would continue forever. Saul's kingdom would not. He refused to obey the commandment of God. Now, in this history, we see an illustration of unbelief and of faith. We see an illustration of those that have Christ in them, and that the coming King, the Messiah, that they are already receiving the blessings that he would one day purchase for them. Saul's kingdom wouldn't continue. He worshiped according to his own will. And one of the things that's very striking in this section is that we see this contrast repeatedly. Different individuals who both say they worship Jehovah God, because Saul said he did, and he outwardly showed an interest in worshiping God and knowing what God said, and yet we see it was only outward, and it manifested itself at various times. In this passage, we notice the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. We look at the battle, and we look at Saul, and we look at Jonathan and his armor bearer that followed him. And we consider the faith that the Philistines in this history, we read of the Philistines fleeing away. That Saul, in the last time we considered how Saul was trembling, that Saul is in fear and wondering, what is he to do? People are leaving him. He's only got a small group and he hasn't sacrificed yet. And so he worships according to his own will instead of waiting for Samuel. In this chapter, as we go in the end of chapter 13 and into 14, now we read of those Philistines fleeing away. And we see how Jonathan was not afraid to attack, although he had a sinful nature as well. But we see that he had the courage given to him by God, and the confession that he made, and how the enemy then flees away. In this section, after we read about the defeat that we read of Jonathan and the armor bearer and the victory they had, then we read about the Philistines trembling, that there was a very great trembling. And as we, in verse 15, it says, "And there was a trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people." It says, the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. After considering the faith that, by the grace of God, Jonathan showed over against Saul, then we take note of this trembling that spreads throughout the Philistines. And consider what we see in that. What lesson there is in that. That's something that is spoken of in a number of places in the scriptures. Finally, we look at the whole history as a whole from the viewpoint that what we see here is the salvation that God gave to Israel. Even as Jonathan said, "The Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel," verse 12. And the section ends by saying, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." So we consider this passage under the theme, the fleeing of the Philistines. We consider, first of all, the faith. Secondly, the trembling. And thirdly, the salvation, the fleeing of the Philistines. First, we look at the situation and consider what Saul was doing and how he showed his unbelief, and then how Jonathan showed his faith. One of the things we read about the situation is that there were no smiths in Israel, and that the Philistines were trying to make sure that the Israelites could not make any weapons. And that's what we read in chapter 13, verses 19 to 22. "There was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears.' And then we read of the Israelites going down to the Philistines if they wanted to sharpen, say, their farm instruments. They would go down to the Philistines to sharpen them. And then it points out that there was, in the day of battle, there was no sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people, except with Saul and Jonathan. So that was the situation. In addition to the fact that you've got a large group of the Philistines that is coming against Israel, and Saul just has 600 men with him, it's also the case that they don't have a sword. They don't have a spear, except for the two of them, Saul and Jonathan. Now, there's other places where we read of enemies doing that, of trying to make sure that Israel didn't have any weapons. The Babylonians did that too. When the Babylonians came against Judah, we read that they carried away the smiths. They carried away the mighty men and the craftsmen and the smiths, and they left just the poorest of the people. That was what the Babylonians did years later when they came against Judah. That's 2 Kings 24, verse 14. So there's other places where we read of that same idea, that the enemies would come against Israel or Judah, and they would try to take away all their weapons and make it so that they didn't have smiths that could be used to sharpen weapons. Of course, today it's still the case today, and that sometimes rulers try to disarm the people. They don't want the people to be able to have any weapons. And sometimes rulers in countries today, in order to prevent any kind of an uprising, they want to rule with an iron fist, and they don't want there to be any possibility of uprising. Sometimes they disarm the people. We recall, of course, that Benjamites, in the book of Judges, the Benjamites are specifically referred to as having the great ability with the slingshot. And of course, we know that when we get to the history of David and Goliath, that we read of what he did with a slingshot. But here we're told specifically that they did not have sword, they did not have spear, except for the two. Another part of the history is that the Philistines were spoiling the Israelites. The Philistines were sending out what they were called the spoilers being sent out throughout the land. And verse 17 speaks of them. The spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies, and it described how they went in three different directions, spoiling the people. So while Saul is remaining with his 600 men, that he waits in the uppermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, while he is waiting there, Israel's being spoiled by these spoilers. And of course, while that's going on and nothing's happening, then there's also that kind of sends a message like, well, why is it that the Israelites are being spoiled? Nobody's doing anything. Where's Israel's God? Here they are able to attack and do this to the people and to be able to take from them their weapons and so on. And Saul is tarrying in Gibeah. That's the situation. Now, of course, one of the things we see here when we look at Saul and his unbelief, it's important to see that we do not see, even when his sin is pointed out, we don't see sorrow. We don't see confession and repentance and asking for forgiveness. There are sometimes when you read of an unbeliever acknowledging that they have sinned, sometimes outwardly they'll acknowledge. But an unbeliever will never really have sorrow for sin and will never truly confess and seek forgiveness and seek to be washed by the blood of Christ. Samuel just quite sharply rebuked him. Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord. And then we don't read of, and if we could, of course we know, because he was an unbeliever, we know that he never did really have sorrow for that sin. He never really did turn from his sin and confess his sin to God. He's got the ark with him. That's quite interesting. The text says that the Hebrew text says he has the ark with him. Now, there's many that say that couldn't be. And it is interesting that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint has the ephod. You know, that the priest would, if the high priest has the ephod, and that they could use the ephod to inquire of God with the Urim and Thummim. And since the Septuagint says that Saul said, bring hither the ephod, they say, well, it must have been the ephod then that he had, because the Septuagint said it. And the Septuagint is a Greek translation that was written before Christ. And in the New Testament, there's many references to the Septuagint. If the New Testament quotes this from the Septuagint, then we know that the Septuagint in that place is accurate. If the New Testament quotes it and includes a quote from the Septuagint, then we know that that's accurate in that place, in that verse that's quoted. But that doesn't mean that everything that is said in the Septuagint is infallible. And here, the Hebrew text is ark. And there really isn't any denial of that the Hebrew text itself does say the ark. It is interesting that Saul would have the ark here. He was just told that his kingdom would not continue. So he hears the judgment of God upon him, and then in the next section we read he's got the ark with him, and he says, actually, bring hither the ark of God. It says the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Of course, we do know, like before with the ark, that they tended to trust in the ark rather than in God. That is what man by nature does. He turns to the trusting in the outward rather than in God himself. He also has with him the priest of Eli's line. That's brought out too in verse 3. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And we remember the birth of Ichabod in connection with the taking of the ark. And here it says, Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, he was there. That he was there. And wearing an ephod in verse 3. And yet we don't read of God, we do not read of Saul inquiring of God. At one place he says, bring hither the ark. And then a little bit later he says, stay now thine hand, withdraw thine hand in verse 19. And we don't read of him calling out to God in prayer or looking to God for guidance. He does inquire later. We read of that in chapter 14, verse 36 and 37. That comes later. Then he does inquire of God, and he asks God. Saul asks counsel of God in verse 37. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? And then it says God didn't answer him. But that's in the next section that he does inquire of God and God doesn't answer. And then he concludes that it's because somebody has sinned, and that it's because Jonathan ate some honey when Saul had said, "Cursed be any man that eats any honey, any food this day." But in this section, we don't read of him at this time calling out to God in prayer, inquiring of the Lord. Rather, we read that he's sitting there, tarrying in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. And then there's Jonathan. Jonathan and his armor bearer, it's quite striking. There's no restraint, Jonathan says. There's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And it says that between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistines' garrison, there was this sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, apparently noticeable to the point that they had these specific names. And Jonathan and his armor bearer, Jonathan's plan was they're going to expose themselves. They're going to let the Philistines that are there see them. And Jonathan says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And quite strikingly, the armor bearer does not say, What are you contemplating? There's just two of us. And you're suggesting that we're going to go fight them?" But that's not what the armor bearer says. He says, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." That's his confession. Jonathan is with one who makes a similar confession. And when Jonathan goes up, he leads the way. When Jonathan goes up, his armor bearer goes with him. And when Jonathan fights, his armor bearer fights after him. There we see the faith that was given him as a gift of God. We see here again the contrast between walking by sight and walking by faith. Saul later does go forward, but it's after he sees. In verse 20, it says, "And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, he sees. Every man's sword is against his fellow." And once he sees, now he becomes a man of action. Now he sees. There were others that also turned once they could see. We read of that there were other men that had joined with the Philistines. Moreover, in verse 21, it says there were some Hebrews that were with the Philistines. But when they saw this, then they turned against the Philistines. Once they saw what was happening, then the Hebrews that were with the Philistines turned on them. And we read that there were other men that had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, and they turned and joined into the battle once they could see what was happening. But Jonathan goes forward when it would appear that it makes no sense. He goes forward, believing God's promise. Unbelief and faith are shown in battle. That's one of the things we see in this story. We see how unbelief, and we see how faith manifests itself in battle. Unbelief is shown by Saul. Saul, first of all, does not fight his evil nature. That goes with not fighting the Philistines, is the fact that he's not fighting his evil nature. Later, when he opposes the Philistines, he speaks of them as his enemies. which in this case, we know that's the way he's going to view them. He's going to view them, he's going to go against them as those that are against him, but not really out of a love for God. Later, King Saul's going to fight, but he's going to be fighting against David. Later, he's going to be leading an army against God's people, against David. He's going to have a group of men with him, but they're going to be coming against David. And we see his attitude at another place with regard to Jonathan. His unbelief shows itself in battle. And who he doesn't fight, and who he does. But faith is also shown in battle. Faith shows that we don't need swords. We don't trust in an arm of flesh. That we don't need to have the carnal weapons. The weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. Now in the new dispensation, God tells us we're not to fight with swords. The new dispensation, we're not to be trying to advance the cause of Christ with a carnal sword. God says we're to fight with a spiritual sword. We fight with the spiritual sword, the Word of God. We're not to trust in the arm of flesh. We're to be like David, who pointed out to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of Jehovah of hosts," trusting in Jehovah, trusting in his word. Now, to fight that battle, one must believe that the victory is all of God. When you think of this, of what Jonathan believed when he said, you know, The thing that we see, what we see that Jonathan believed is that the battle was the Lord's. It may be that the Lord will work for us. His mind is on God's work. There's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. His mind is on God's word. When our mind is on God's work, when it's on God's promise, then we go forward with confidence, knowing that we're relying not on ourselves, but we're relying on God. Jonathan believed that the Lord would give them the victory. But if you think that it's partly yours, that maybe God does the most of the biggest part, but it's also partly our work. The victory is based on our work. Then you'd have reason to be terrified. If you thought in some way, some portion of it was going to be dependent upon you and me. Jonathan believed the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel and went forward in faith. For us to go forward in faith means that we go forward trusting what God tells us in his word. By faith means believing the promise. And no, we don't fight with carnal weapons. But we do fight in the spiritual battle. We fight the good fight of faith. And we do so when we're opposed. And even when the persecution is going to get worse, which we know it will. And we know they may even put us to death. We know God doesn't promise that if we believe his word, you know, they'll never kill us. Maybe they will. But we know that even if that is the case, that we are still more than conquerors in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that suffering for Christ's sake is a gift of God. Secondly, we look at the trembling. Jonathan, the battle starts when Jonathan and his armor bearer attack, and they attack when, after they are interested and they're looking to God to give them a sign. And that sign appears to point to the idea that you could already see some fear. Rather than it being some kind of an arbitrary sign that had no bearing on anything. So when we look at the specific sign that Jonathan spoke of, he says, if they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you. Well, to come down to them, if two of them show themselves, and to come down to them where they are, well, how do you know there's not just two of them that are showing themselves, but really there's a huge number that's hidden, and just two are going to come out to see if you're going to come after them. Do they have the courage to be able to say, for them to be able to come down and to fight? He says, now, if we're going to discover ourselves, and if they say, tarry until we come to you, then we're going to stand still in our place and we're not going to go up unto them. But if instead they say, come up unto us, you guys come up to us, then we'll go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. That was what Jonathan said. And then, of course, that's exactly what happens, that they say, come up, and we are going to show you a thing. Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And then Jonathan, when he sees that, he says to his armor bearer, come after me. Come up after me. Quite an encouraging statement, you know, that he's going to go forward, but he's encouraging, you know, his armor bearer, you come up after me. And the armor bearer follows. And then they slew about the 20 men in a relatively small area. It says, you know, within a half an acre, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And then after that, enough, the fact that there's two of them and there's against 20. And then after that, we read of this trembling that spreads. And there was a trembling in the host, which is in the army, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. There is this trembling. It says, and the earth quaked. So there was a very great trembling, it says. And the watchmen, Saul had watchmen, the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. That's an interesting phrase. They melted away. And they went on beating down one another. And then Saul wants to number the people. He says, number, see who's gone with us. Because Jonathan, when he left, didn't tell his dad. And so they number the people, and Jonathan and his armor bearer aren't there. And it says, it came to pass while Saul talked unto the priest that the noise that was in the host, it kept increasing. And when the noise kept increasing, then Saul and all the people went to see. And they became to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. The term there, discomfit is to defeat and scatter. The term there has, in the Hebrew, has the idea of there being a tumult, of great commotion, and that the Philistines were attacking one another. And then we read, and then it speaks about how the other Hebrews joined with them. The Hebrews that had been with the Philistines before that time, they'd been with the Philistines. But now they turn and they to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. And then the other ones that were hiding in Mount Ephraim, they join as well. And there's this victory. One of the things we see there is that the enemies, God has spoken in the scriptures in a number of places about how the enemies will melt, they will fear. It's one of the things, you know, when we read a history like this, and when we see something that's emphasized, how there's fear, how there's confusion, and how they actually start to fight one another. And there's a number of stories like this where we read of the enemies being very afraid. There's times where we read of the enemies fighting one another. And you might wonder, now why would the Philistines, with these odds, why would the Philistines have been afraid? Well, they knew they were coming after the people of God. The people that worship Jehovah God. That worship the God that did what happened years ago in Egypt. The God that had brought the people into the promised land. That the God that when they had the ark in their midst, they saw what happened. And so they know that it's not just these human beings, these Israelites, but there's Israel's God. And to have Israel's God against you is terrifying. And God spoke in a number of places in the scriptures about how the enemies would be afraid. We read in Isaiah 13, verse 6, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid." Every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid, and their hands will be faint, because the day of the Lord is at hand. And God spoke that way in the days of Moses. God said, "I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee." I'm going to send my fear before thee. That was Exodus 23, 27. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read of God telling the Israelites that the enemies will be afraid of them. Deuteronomy 11:25. "There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you." That was a promise. God was promising his people, "Nobody's going to stand before you. I," says the Lord your God, "is going to lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land." In the days of Joshua, we recall that's what Rahab said. Rahab said, "Everybody's terrified. We know God has given you the land. We know your God." They really knew that they had a God. Their God was able to give them the land, and they were coming their way. And everybody was terrified. The Gibeonites, when they lied and said they had come from a faraway land and wanted the Israelites to make a covenant with them, and then when later the Israelites found out that the Gibeonites were lying and said, "Well, you know why you lied to us?" They said, "Well, we're terrified. We're feared for our lives. the idea of melting and the idea of fearing. It really is the case that those that reject God are afraid of us. It may not seem that way. It may seem like it's not that way. They can attack. They don't seem to be afraid. The Philistines attacked. That's true. They can attack. The Philistines did. Pharisees did. When God walked on this earth as a man, the Pharisees attacked. The Jewish leaders stirred up the people to crucify him. So it is true that they may attack, but it is still the case that they're afraid. With regard to our Lord, they hoped that maybe they could crucify him and get rid of him and be done with him. But of course we know that what they meant for evil, that it was God's plan that Christ would die that way for the salvation of his people. We know that it really is the case that the enemies do fear. They fear, they have the fear of dread. There's the proper fear of God that we talked about this morning. We fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that's the fear of reverence, and it's the fear of love. Unbelievers have the fear of dread. They know they're walking in sin, and they know there is a God that punishes sin. And they see the work of God in the saving of his people. God assures us that we're not to be afraid. He'll put the fear upon the foes, and that the foes actually do even destroy one another. They come against one another, as is something that is seen in a number of the different battles that took place. We're to believe God's promise that the victory is already accomplished. The enemies are already defeated. The full realization of that will be when our Lord returns. But to where to go forth with confidence, knowing that Jehovah God is with us, and that he fights against, that he is against, that he is against those that attack the church, and that he is with his covenant people in Christ. And finally, we look at it from that point of view of the salvation. When it says here that the Lord granted a great salvation, the Lord saved Israel that day, he clearly made evident that it was all of him. Saul also was put to shame. The victory was all of God. Here he is a moment ago wondering, what am I going to do? You know, Samuel's not coming. Samuel said, I'm going to tell you the word of God. And instead of waiting, he's just going to take matters into his own hand. And now he's going to see that the enemy is defeated without Saul. Saul's put to shame. The victory is the Lord's. It is the Lord's entirely. The Lord saved Israel that day for Christ's sake. He saves Israel. Notice how Jonathan also, when he fights, he has his eye on God's promise to his people. The Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Into the hand of Israel. And then it says, the Lord saved Israel that day. He saves the church for Christ's sake. And so are we also to in our battle of faith, we're to think about the fact that we're members of a body. All of us go about our tasks during the week. We have our station and calling. And each one in his or her station and calling is in a battle station. The Lord places each one of us in a certain battle station, and we have a station and calling to fight a spiritual battle where we are, in the home. We're fighting. We're fighting in the workplace. We're fighting wherever we go. And we know that God has delivered the enemies into our hand. He's already accomplished the victory. He tells us that we're more than conquerors, and thus we are to fight with confidence, knowing the victory's already won. And we see the work of God in how he does gather and preserve a church. And as Christ said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How important that is for us constantly to think about as we get closer to the day of our Lord's return. And it becomes more evident that those who reject the word of God would like to silence us. For we see that day is coming. And we recognize that it points to the soon coming of our Lord. That there are many that say, you know, you can believe what you want, but you can't speak against what the Muslims believe. You can't speak against what the Buddhists believe. You can't speak against what the unbelieving Jews believe. You can't speak against the false teachings of those that refer to themselves as Christians. You can't speak against it in such a way as to imply that there's something wrong, that God's wrath is upon them. And if you do, you're to be silenced. And we live in a time where we see that is so much being promoted that you may not want to go in the direction of the things that are going on sexually with homosexuality and men saying they're going to change to be women and so on. You may not join with them if you don't want to, but you can't speak about that as if they're sinning against God. And as if God's judgment is going to come upon them unless they repent. And when we see in our own day that there's going to be increased opposition, it's important for us not to trust in the arm of flesh. We might be inclined to do that. But instead, we must hold to the word of God, believe that the Lord is with us. And if the Lord is with us, as we frequently sing, if the Lord is with us, I don't fear what men may do. Though they may kill me, I don't fear what men may do. If God is with us, and we have the assurance that he is with us and that he will be with us and he'll be with our children and he'll be with our grandchildren, that when we think of the days coming and when we think of our children and our grandchildren, we are to remember the Lord will be with them. We have the victory. We fight with confidence, not in ourselves, but in our Lord and Savior, who has already purchased us, redeemed us, delivered us. May we fight by faith and live to his honor. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, and our Father, we are thankful for thy word of truth. We are thankful for the grace that thou dost give us to believe. For by nature, we would all run away. That when we see opposition, we would all take off, even as the disciples did. We ask that thou would grant us courage, that we would think of the stories that thou hast told us of those that were strong in faith and who went forward trusting in thee. We know that that same work, that same spirit works in us and works in our children and our grandchildren. Grant us that courage, we pray, trusting not in ourselves, but trusting in thee. Grant that grace to us and to all thy people in whatever trials they may go through, in whatever nations they may be in. For Christ's sake, amen.